I'd like to ask you to join me once again in God's Word, but not at the place that was read earlier. Instead, we're going to the Old Testament, to the 16th Psalm. Usually, when you open your Bible, you're somewhere close if you open it to about the midpoint. It's not exact, but you usually get very close to the book of Psalms. So if you find the 16th Psalm and join me there, we're going to read several verses. And while you're finding that, Pastor Adam was worried about biscuits laying heavy, eyes glazing over. But I pointed out to several people that, you know, this is a combined Sunday school and church service. Sunday school's over. You can only sleep in Sunday school. So hopefully you've gotten that out of your system now. But at any rate, let's look in the 16th Psalm. We're not going to read the entire Psalm, but you will understand immediately, I think, when you see these verses, why I wanted to read them, because they're actually the original place from which the quotation in Acts chapter 2 that we read a while ago, from where that comes. So look with me now at Psalm 16 and verse number 8, and we'll read down through the end, verse number 11, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll continue looking at God's Word this morning. Psalm 16, verse 8, David says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Our gracious Father in heaven, we come into your presence now at this particular juncture in our service once again, to implore your blessing. We recognize, Father, that all of these things are gifts from God, but the enjoyment of them and to perceive the meaning of them and to have our hearts touched and ministered to by the Holy Spirit, this too is the gift of God. And we recognize, Lord, that despite preparation and despite all the things from a human perspective which we know it falls our lot to do, what really needs to be accomplished in the next little while and with the service thus far is only your work, the ministry of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. We desire today, Father, that people would be drawn into a greater realization of the great truths of Christianity, particularly as we think of the resurrection. We desire that anybody who might be in our midst today and not know Jesus as personal Savior, we pray, O Spirit of God, that you would continue working in such a heart and life to open that person's heart to Jesus, to an awareness of sin and the realities of its punishment and the fact that it separates us from God, while at the same time to warm us with the love of God and the meaning of the cross, as Jackie has just sung about for us, and the power of the resurrection in order that we might know your risen life in our own lives and be assured of eternal life in the world to come. And so, Father, we commit the rest of the service to you. Bless our children, whether they're cared for in the nursery or whether they have a class downstairs. We pray that their young hearts would also be receptive to the great truths of Easter. And thank you for the special preparation for Junior Church today to have something of that nature to emphasize to our children. And now, our Father, please come to us. Let us sense the presence of the risen Christ. And we'll thank you for all that's accomplished in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. This morning I'd like to bring you a message that I've entitled, "What the Resurrection Means to Me." Think about this for a moment. No one really questions, certainly no one who knows anything at all, that the resurrection is the cardinal central doctrine of Christianity. Now you may say, well, it's the cross, but I would remind you of something. The cross really has no bearing and the cross really has no power apart from the resurrection. Think about this for a moment. There's a verse in Scripture that I think does a fine job of pointing this out to us, and we have that in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Where Paul tells us that he was delivered for our offenses. So we understand what the power of the cross is and what the meaning of the cross and what the work of the cross is. He was delivered for our offenses. But the second phrase of the verse makes the point that I'm making now when it says, but he was raised for our justification. Suppose we knew all those things. Suppose Christianity taught us all those things about the atonement, the precious blood, the power of the cross, and his sacrifice there, but we didn't have a risen Savior. Well, we wouldn't really have much, would we? because it would have demonstrated that there was no power in the cross, that he really was not the Son of God, that his claims were bogus, and that Christianity has basically just been built up around a bunch of myths and lies. But when you think of the resurrection, you see, that's the crowning doctrine of Christianity, because it gives great assurance in our hearts that the things that we believe concerning the cross and the things that we believe concerning the forgiveness of sins, that those things are true. That sacrifice was accepted. That sacrifice was ratified and proven on that Sunday morning when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's why really, and this isn't my message, this is just a little aside, and it's not meant as a barb, so please don't take it that way. But that's why really the crucifix is really not the most appropriate symbol for Christianity. There is a denomination that widely uses the crucifix, as you may know. And you may say, well, what is the difference between the cross and the crucifix? Well, think of the overhead that you saw a moment ago as Jackie sang. You didn't have there a crucifix. You had a cross, right? The cross was empty. So is the tomb. It's empty. And it's an appropriate minder. It's never inappropriate to forget the cross and the shed blood and the sacrifice of Jesus. But if we constantly go around with this image of Christ on the cross yet, we really have missed the emphasis and we really have missed the point of Christianity, because he did that for us, but he's no longer there. And he's no longer in the grave, and he's at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he's coming again. And that's the great thing that the resurrection imbues us with as we think about it this morning. But the direction that I want to take, having said that, in the message this morning is a practical one. Because, all right, everyone knows this. You've been raised to believe that. You understand that Christianity really has no foundation, and Christianity really would have no basis if you could disprove the resurrection. Or as two scholars later got together, both of whom originally were skeptics and people who didn't believe. And they arrived at the understanding, you know something, if you could find a way to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and simultaneously, if you could find a way to disprove the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, whom we know today as the Apostle Paul, Christianity would fall flat on its face. And you know, you're exactly right. Those two men were not believers. Those two men were scholars who were critics and who were not believers. And they realized this. And so one went one direction and one went another direction in an effort each to disprove one of those respective doctrines. One went to disprove the resurrection. Another went to find a way to disprove the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Do you know where that ended? I've told you this story before. Do you know where that ended? It ended with Lord Lyttelton on the one hand and Gilbert West on the other hand becoming Christians, because they found out you cannot disprove those things. They are absolute realities. And these men were actually brought to faith in Christ from a background of skepticism and unbelief. That's the power of the resurrection of Jesus. But I want to ask you this question this morning. Okay, we know that. But you know, the doctrine of the resurrection was never meant to be a trophy and a showcase. If you think about that for a moment, I mean, we have them, they're not inappropriate, and we just had a sports banquet here, and we had some new ones, and you can go over to the activity center, and you can look at those things. And they're fine insofar as that purpose that they accomplish, but you know what happens is after a while we get very used to that, people seldom go there and look, and it's nice to have. It's just something once in a while you go and look and you're reminded of something. Doctrine, whether it's the doctrine of the resurrection or any doctrine in the Bible, was never meant to be something that you just put in a trophy case and set on display so that every once in a while you can go look at it. No, it's meant to be something that constantly impacts our life on a regular basis. Doctrine is always intended to do that. Hence the question this morning, what does the resurrection mean to me? So I've chosen to go to Psalm 16 because it's the psalm that's quoted twice in the New Testament, one of which I read earlier, Acts chapter 2. It's quoted there by Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. It's also cited by Paul in his sermon in Acts chapter 13 when he was preaching there to the gathering in Antioch of Pisidia. It becomes a key Old Testament text wherein the resurrection of Jesus Christ was prophesied, and they cited that in the fulfillment of what had happened. But I want you to realize something. The psalm itself, even though Peter tells us on the day of Pentecost that David was a prophet, and he realized that ultimately the fulfillment of this was greater than just himself, yet still, it's set in a context in the life of David, had a meaning to David, and that's what we want to see this morning, And we're going to sort of superimpose that background over Easter and look at the two together and try to provide three answers to the question, what does the resurrection mean to me? So look with me in Psalm 16, verse number 9. And the first thing I would point out to you, if you look at the phrase, therefore my heart is glad, and it's joined by the next one, and my glory rejoiceth. Just stop and think about this for a minute. Glad and rejoicing. What would that add up to you? A simple way maybe for us just to reduce that to a very simple word would be joy. What does the resurrection mean to you today? What did the resurrection mean to David? What does the resurrection mean to Christians? Well, the first great thing that the resurrection means is joy. It means joy. Now, what circumstance exactly in the life of David led him to look past that forward to the resurrection? Because, by the way, it's important when you look down at verse number 10 in your Bible, right after verse number 9, to see that he pins this to the resurrection. This is not just something I picked out of here because he says this, but then he says the reason for this joy, the reason that his heart is glad, the reason that his glory rejoices is because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. He pins it to the resurrection. We don't know too much about exactly what type of a circumstance had sort of backed David up against the wall. We can only surmise that it was such a time without the specific details. So look at verse number 1. In the psalm, he says, preserve me, O God. Well, normally when we pray for God to protect, keep, and preserve us, we're in some kind of a circumstance where we really sense the need of that. And then verse 1 continues, for in thee do I put my trust. Well, you know what, folks? I mean, many times in our lives we have these circumstances and we don't know particularly what this one was for David, but we sense some danger, we sense some anxiety, some problem, and we ask for God to protect us and keep us, and we say, because we're putting our trust in you. We commit ourselves to the Lord. And then we come down to verse number 8. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. And then he says this, because he is at my right hand. And look at the next phrase, I shall not be moved. So whatever the circumstance is, it has him backed up against the wall. He's anxious. He prays to God. He puts his faith in God about the circumstance, asking God to protect him, to keep him, and coming away with the faith that he will not be moved. That's about as far as we can go. But if we come to the first Easter, as the quartet pointed out so well to us with their selection this morning, what do we have? Well, we have people who were gripped with sorrow and sadness and pain at their loss. We have them facing a very difficult circumstance. We have them facing a very tumultuous reversal and setback in their own lives. I'd like to illustrate it by just taking two of the stories from Easter. What about the story of the two on the Emmaus Road? That has to be, I don't know about you, that's just one of my favorite stories of Easter Sunday morning. And I guess the other would have to do with Mary at the tomb, but this one is just precious. Here are two people. Cleopas was one, the other person, his companion, so we really don't know, it might have been his wife, but we're not told that. Two people are on the road from Emmaus. They're leaving Jerusalem. Boy, are they dejected. And they're walking along and they're conversing. And their heads are hung down in sadness and in sorrow. And if you think I'm embellishing, all of a sudden, an unlikely stranger joins them. Isn't that interesting? Hadn't particularly noticed this guy on the road, but all of a sudden, you know, sometimes when your head's down, you don't notice things anyway. And they hadn't particularly noticed, and all of a sudden, this unlikely stranger joins them. And to make bold, he asks them a question. He says, what manner of communications are these that ye have as ye walk and are sad? Sad. And they're amazed. It's unlikely to have a situation like this. This stranger, they say, you don't know, I'm going to paraphrase just a little bit, you don't know what's gone on in Jerusalem these past days? And the Lord, not playing with them at all, but desiring to reach their hearts and to bring out the utmost of this experience for them with his presence, says, what things? Don't you love it? And they're still shocked. They still can't believe it. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet, mighty in word and deed before God. And they rehearse some of that. And they talk about what happened, and then they end with this note, and they say, but we trusted that it would have been he that would have redeemed Israel. They were sad. They had lost their hopes. Their hopes had just been absolutely crushed. They had looked to him. They had thought of him as the Redeemer. And now he was gone, and they're walking along, and their heads are hanging, and they're so sad that they don't even notice when this person comes to join them. Or, we'll break the story off there. It has an ending that we can get to in a few moments, perhaps. But what about if we go to the 20th chapter of John and talk about that story for a minute? That's kind of interesting when Peter and John and some of the others receive the report that the Lord is risen, and they go there, and John outruns Peter. They get to the tomb, and Peter comes lumbering up behind. John looks in. He sees the clothes. Remember how that testimony goes? He sees the grave clothes, that they're wrapped. That, in other words, they don't give the evidence of someone having just stripped them off of a body and strewn them all over everywhere. They're just like they were, as if the body was not there, but the clothes were, which is exactly what the circumstance was. And he's looking at this, but he's a little shy to go in. Peter comes lumbering up, not particularly shy. He goes in and looks. But the Bible says, for as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise. They didn't quite have that understanding yet, so they're marveling, trying to figure out what in the world is going on. Mary Magdalene happens to be there. They leave, and so she's outside the tomb. They have left. And it's a moment of reverence, just a holy moment that we would only enter into if we understand the significance of it. And we would do that as we join her there. And she has lost someone who was precious to her. Now we're not so much talking about crushed dreams as much as we are thinking about the loss of someone who is very precious and very dear to you. And what do we know about Mary? Well, we know that she was one of those women who was particularly devoted to Jesus and attached to Jesus. I sometimes look at her story and I just feel ashamed because I wish that I were as devoted. I wish that I were as attached. But he had cast 7 demons out of her. She was horribly, brutally demonized. And the Lord had redeemed her. He had saved her. And Jesus just meant everything to her. And so now we're dealing not just with the idea of sadness that comes because of a dream that seems to have perished, but we're dealing with the loss of someone who is as close gets. Someone who means everything. And she's weeping. That's what that story tells us. Outside that tomb, she's weeping. And all of a sudden, she senses someone behind her. So she turns around and she sees a man. This man also asks her a question, similar to the one that the two on the road to Emmaus were asked, not quite. But he says to her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" Why are you weeping? Just like the two on the road to Emmaus, why are you sad? Why are you weeping? Why are you sad? She thinks he's the gardener. Don't you love it? She came to the garden alone while the dew was still on the roses. She thought he was the gardener. And so, supposing him to be the gardener, you know, she said, "Sir, if you've borne him hence, just let me know." She said, "I'll take care of it." He spoke one word to her. He wasn't the gardener. He was the person she thought she had lost. And he looked at her and said one word. He looked at her and said, "Mary." And what her eyes were holding that she could not see, her ears transmitted to her heart. And in that moment, both heart, ears, and eyes were open to the presence and the glorious risen presence of the Son of God. And the next thing we know, Jesus is having to say to her, "Stop holding me." Because apparently she had fallen at his feet and was clutching him there because she was so glad and overpowered with joy that Jesus was in fact restored to her. Folks, I want to point out to you something this morning. This is what death does. Death robs us of our dreams. Death robs us of those people who are closest to us in life. That's why it's not very hard for a preacher, and I'm sure even for many people in church here this morning, to really sort of have some passion about the subject when you're talking about death, because over and over you see this, whether it's in your own family or you see it in the lives of people that you minister to and love, and you see those tears and you see those sorrows and you see those shattered dreams. And I want to remind you something that 3 weeks ago, just today, if you happened to look at the news early in the morning, we got up to the story of 8 teenagers, 6 of whom were dead. Before 7 o'clock in the morning, they were dead, just outside of Warren, Ohio. What was that story? Well, we don't really have all the details to this day, but somehow they had commandeered, one or more of them had commandeered someone's Honda passport. It was not theirs. And if you know a Honda passport, you know it's really only legally configured for 5 people. There were 8 of them. Somehow a 19-year-old young lady was the driver of this vehicle. She was careening and driving wildly down the road. They approached a place in the road that was called Dead Man's Curve, appropriately named. She couldn't control the car. One of the survivors later said that it just seemed like she was driving 80 miles an hour on a road and in a place that seemed like it was good for 35. And the Honda passport hit the guardrail. It careened over the guardrail. It went down into a muddy pond that had 5 feet of water into it. And they found 5 of those teenagers in that Honda passport dead. And they found the other one of the 6 that were killed under the Honda passport dead. And 2 got out of that thing and ran to a farmhouse somewhere trying to call 911. I say that because the comments of some of those people are so poignant. I mean, it doesn't take long to get right to the heart of the thing. There was one dad that talked about the fact that, well, they had gone to some sleepover. And as he was talking about that, there was a mother who was responding as well, and she said, no, she didn't think they did that. She said she thought the boys lied. She said she thought they'd gone to some party. She didn't know much details about it. But in her voice, you could just hear the brokenness and the sorrow as she uttered these words, if he had only listened. And she had tried to tell him, don't go anywhere and don't do anything foolish, something like that that you can imagine a mother. Another man came to the scene after he had gone to the city morgue. Can you imagine that? Having to go to the city morgue and identify your 15-year-old son who is dead. He comes back to the scene and he doesn't have much to say either, but boy, does it make the point. All I know, he said, is my baby is gone. That boy, 15 years old, had a half-sister. She hadn't really known him for very long, but she had some poignant words as well. She said, it hurts. It really does, because they are so young, and like they could have had so much more to life. Folks, I'm telling you something. This is exactly what death always does. This is why death is an intruder. This is why death is not a friend. This is why death is something that Jesus came to vanquish. Because it's here unnaturally. It's here as a result of sin, and it takes from us those things that are so precious to us in life. But you know, Easter Sunday morning changed all that. When those women came to the tomb in the early morning and the stone was rolled away and they saw those angels who said to them, he's not here, he's risen. Don't you remember what he said? That he would meet you in Galilee. And the Bible tells us in Matthew 28 and verse number 8 that they departed with fear and great joy. Or if you look at the verse that you have in your bulletin for today, that story in the 20th of John when finally, towards the end of the first Easter day, there they were, the apostles, cowering with fear, the fear of the Jews, in that room. They were together, except Thomas. And in that place, they huddled, and one can only imagine the nature of some of their conversations as they were there. And suddenly, the doors being closed, Jesus is in their midst. And look at that verse. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. And then it just says this. Can you imagine this for understatement? Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Beloved, I'm telling you something. It is the resurrection that changes all of that. No matter what situation you're in, the resurrection is always the great equalizer because it doesn't really matter what happens in life. We experience loss. We experience unfairness. We experience sadness. But the resurrection changes the outlook on it. It brings us joy to realize that isn't the end of the story. That when we think about shattered dreams and when we think about David, for example, this is what he was saying to us in Psalm 16. This is why he had this joy, because he said, you know, there's a day I'm going to die. God has made this promise to me. It's a dream. He's made this promise that in perpetuity, everlastingly, there is going to be someone of my dynasty, someone of my lineage to sit upon the throne. Ultimately, that person is going to be the Messiah. So the fact that death comes and intervenes before that happens isn't going to change the reality of my dream. And the fact that even Jesus Christ himself meets with death isn't going to change the reality of my dream, because I already know, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. The resurrection changes all of that. And I'll tell you something. We're going to get to a tender moment. I want to ask you to join me in a place in Scripture. You can keep your bulletin or your finger here, but I want you to go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You say, this is familiar, Pastor. I know, but this is the time to enjoy it. What about those loved ones that death has robbed? It's not the same, you know. People tell me, well, I have my memories. Well, I'm glad for that, but you know, some of us don't have that working so great anymore. And I can't imagine the things that I forget. And then when those things come to me again, it's like they hit me with a wave of emotion. And I'm not even talking about this kind of loss. I guess I can tell one story. It's a little personal, and maybe it will be funny to you. It wasn't funny to me. But we've been doing some work at the house, and we were preparing for painting. And we have this little cherry hutch in the living room that I'm sure my wife has dutifully cleaned over the years, but it's heavy and you don't move things, so they're in one place. And sometimes even when you clean the carpet, you say, well, it's clean under there. So you know how that is. You clean around it. So, but you know, if somebody's coming to paint, they're going to paint along that wall. We had to move the thing. And lo and behold, clear at the back where that thing was, what did I find? There's two rolls of caps. Two rolls of caps. And I looked at those caps and I almost lost it. I almost lost it because I say to myself, okay, it had to be John. And that has to be 8 or 10 years ago. And I haven't thought of that kind of thing in so long. And then we had to take all these pictures down. And the wife got to putting those pictures back up, and then she got out other pictures. And it forced me to look at some of those pictures. And I don't know how to explain this to you. They aren't lost to me. They're here. And they're here as a source of great joy. I got up this morning, and one of the first things I did after I had done my study and prep time and all of those things was I sent a text to each three of my children. John, I waited a while since he's an hour earlier. Pastor Paul, I sent him his, and I didn't worry about it. All four got the same message from me this morning. The Lord is risen! ! I just wanted to see. I in my heart, I knew what I wanted to see, but I wanted to see what I would see. I'd hardly put the foot down. Oh, it's not in my pocket. And it's James. The Lord is risen indeed. I couldn't help. I couldn't help. I texted him back. That was just what I wanted to hear. A little while later, Ruth. A little while later, Jane, John. All of them with the same response. The Lord is risen indeed. And Pastor Paul, even though it was an hour earlier, almost right away, the Lord is risen indeed, praying for your services today. But you know, it's still not the same. This is my point. It's not the same. Yes, you have your memories, but you can't sit down with that person any longer, can you? You can't talk with them any longer. You can't listen to them laugh any longer. Oh, you can turn on a video or something like that, and the chances are if you do that, you're going to be crying before the thing's over with. You know that, don't you? Because you don't realize what it means to you, and you know, you find a way to get by, and you find a way to steel yourself to that loss, but that film and seeing that person and hearing that laugh and seeing that face brings it all back, what death has taken. And Paul writes to these people and he says, you know, I don't want you to sorrow, verse 13, like others that have no hope. Because if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we also believe that those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. You believe that? For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Look at verse 17. Then which we are alive and remain shall be caught up. And I was reading this verse, thinking about this week, and I just stopped right on those next three words. Together with them. Oh, what joy. Oh, no one else has it. Did you ever stop and think about that? Only Christians have that. I'm not trying to be unkind this morning, but you know, other religions don't have that. Oh, they have dreaded ideas like reincarnation. Who wants to believe that? You get in some endless loop, and if you're good enough, maybe instead of coming back next time as an ant, you come back next time as a grasshopper. Whoop-de-doo. And you can't find that anywhere in the Bible. That's a concoction of the ideas of fallen men who think that works, who think that somehow works are going to atone for our sins. And if you work hard enough, this time you're promoted to grasshopper. Next time maybe you make frog. I'll take what I have right here in God's Word. And I think about my mom, and I think about my dad, and I think about people in this church that have been buried, and I think about songs in this hymn book that we can't even sing. Well, we sing them anyway, but I know that there's certain people those songs are going to affect. Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth, to me? I know there's one person in here that's going to really affect if we sing that song. But we've gotten enough far away from it now that we'll sing the song. It's okay. But it's really okay because we know we're going to be together with them. That's why it's really okay to sing that song. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be. No more interruptions. No more changes like death brings. No more separations. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And then he says, wherefore, comfort one another. What does the resurrection mean to you? It means joy to me. It meant it to David. Let's look back in our psalm and see something else. See the second thing that David mentions here in the end of verse number 9. We looked at the first part. In the end of verse number 9, he says, my flesh also shall rest in hope. So you could write down hope next. It means hope. Wow. David pins this to the resurrection also. The whole reason that he has hope is why? For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. So David has hope. And when we come to the New Testament, he has hope because of the resurrection. We come to the New Testament, and again, if you don't mind just looking at a couple key verses, keep your bulletin or something there and turn to 1 Corinthians 15, which is known as the resurrection chapter in the Bible. You know, Paul tells us this very thing, and this is probably one that you could almost quote, maybe not quite, if you hadn't taken trouble to memorize it, but you could almost get there because this is so familiar to us when he says in verse number 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And Paul is saying that, look, apart from the resurrection, what separates Christian faith? What makes you different? What separates Christian faith from the people that you meet every day and rub shoulders with who don't know the Lord and who don't have Christian faith? And it's the resurrection, because the resurrection gives hope. And is it any wonder, and I just ask you this for a minute, is it any wonder that people who don't have a belief in the resurrection and who don't have the hope that the resurrection brings, is it any wonder that people go off in several directions in their thinking, one of which is maybe summarized this way, that I'm going to get all I can and can all I get? Because what else do you have to live for? And this is exactly when you drop later in the chapter what Paul is agreeing to as well. When we come down to verse 32, he says this, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Listen, if there's no resurrection, if there's no hope of a resurrection, you better party every day. You better get whatever you can get out of this life while you've got the time to get it. Whatever you think will satisfy you, you better do it with all your might, because there's nothing else. You're just like an animal. You're going to die. You're going to go in the ground, and that's going to be the end of it. But not if you believe in the resurrection. Not if you believe in the resurrection. Well, there are a lot of people, though, that espouse that in American society today. And unfortunately, that whole materialistic mindset even affects people in the church. And sometimes people in the church get caught up for what they can get their hands on here. And, you know, it's unfortunately becoming a rarer mindset on the part of God's people that, you know what, I'm lay up treasures in heaven. That the dollar is not always the chiefest concern. That serving God, and sometimes in faith serving God, for when I could have more in this world by another means, sometimes in faith serving God, because I believe God will meet my needs here, and we're laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, but that mindset is becoming increasingly rarer, even in Christian circles. But then people go in another direction with this. They despair over life's unfairnesses. And I think I've told you this before, but I guess what we don't remember from our parents. And I can remember, you know, my brother was 2.5 years older than I, and I was the youngest in the family. My brother and I, don't want you to misunderstand, we have a fine relationship. But back in those days, as some of you can kind of imagine, well, you know, it was dicey at times. We fought. I was lost. I was littler by 2.5 years. And my brother was pretty big and pretty strong. So I always came out on the short end of the stick. And I think this is maybe the time I associate it with more than any other, but I remember that old home we lived in, south abroad in Charleston, South Carolina, and here I was trying to get away from him. I don't know exactly what happened, whether maybe I had paid him back for something and he was going to pay me back again, but I was hauling freight trying to get away from him, and he was about 2 landings up on stairs, and I'm telling you, he threw a compass at me. Do they still use those in school? I'm talking about when I was in school, this metal thing that, like that, if you wanted to draw a circle, on the one end of it you had a pencil point, on the other end you had something they wouldn't let you on an airplane with. He chucked that thing at me. Doing! I'm serious. Right in my head, it stuck up. I guess it's good to have a hard head. I'm not just making a story up. The thing stuck right in my head. Well, I pulled it out. And I went to tell my mother in complaint. He threw this compass at me and hit me with it. It stuck in my head. That's not fair. And I remember my mother saying, "Son, life isn't fair." It sure isn't. So I'm not worried about my brother now. He got me a bunch of times like that. Fortunately, I'm still alive to tell you about it. I'm not worried about my brother, but I do tell you there are some stuff. We could all do this. You know, we could stop right here in the message and we could start thinking and we'd start painting. We would, because of things that have hurt us in this life and things that don't make sense and things that just seem wrong. They just seem totally wrong. Some of those things, when we get to heaven, you know, here's what we're going to find out. We're going to find out we were wrong. We had it sized up wrong. We perceived it wrongly, and it hurt us in vain because it shouldn't have hurt us. But other things really did hurt, and other things really were that way. But it's all right, see? It's all right because we have the hope of the resurrection. As I said earlier, it's the great equalizer. It changes all those things. So if you stop and think about this when we relate this to Easter, what greater injustice anyway can you imagine than the crucifixion of Christ? I mean, we're sitting here thinking about these little piddly things that happened to us in this life. What about Jesus Christ? The ultimate injustice was done. But the resurrection. And let's relate this now from David's life quickly to these men. And, you know, the two on the road to Emmaus were sad. Mary Magdalene was weeping. But they weren't alone. As I portrayed in the upper room that evening, those men were there. They were fearful. And they had such a hard time wrapping their mind around this. I just want to remind you of something, that the Peter of Passover, who was he? The Peter who denied Jesus. The Peter who in that moment of weakness did that was also the Peter of Pentecost, who stood up on the day of Pentecost and boldly preached and called 3,000 people to repentance and salvation that day. Where did he get the confidence to do that? It was the resurrection. The resurrection gave him a hope and gave him a confidence. And I have to quickly take you to the third point here at the end of the message, we're going to think about life. What better subject could we end with today if we look back in Psalm 16 and we just take a moment or two to look at verse number 11. Let's read his words there. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. So let me tell you what this means to us as Christians. And I have to just cut right to the chase. The path of life. I want you to ponder that for a few moments. Because Jesus said, I have come that you might have life. Now here's the thing. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, as David did, as you have the opportunity to have here today, so that you might have this life, here's what happens. At the point that you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you just got put on the path of life. Because you weren't on the path of life before, because for by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And I'm going along apart from Jesus Christ, and this is the path that I'm on, and it's the path of death. My mortal body has in it the seeds of death. And if I die in that condition with my sins unforgiven and apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, I'm going to walk that path until one day I step off the cliff out of this world and plunge into a lake of fire and separation from God for all eternity, which is the second death. But if some point during my life I'm confronted with Him, and I'm led to believe on Him, somehow in that process, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me, can you finish the verse? Hath everlasting life. In the old King James English, hath is our has. Right now has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. No, I'm off this road now. But is passed from death unto life, hath everlasting life. I'm on the path of life right now. I have in my heart the life of the world to come right now. I just haven't entered into its fullness yet. But I'm on that path. So I walk that path through this life. And whatever circumstances come to me, eventually I come to the end of that pathway somewhere about where that back door is and it says exit over the top. It starts to get dark. If Jesus tarries, this is the way it is. The lights, like I see here, are no more. And I approach that door, and it's dark there. And the pathway leads down. And it seems like it's narrow on both sides. And I'm a little bit fearful because it just looks, oh, it's the valley of the shadow of death. And I'm a little anxious about that. But He says, fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And if we take the inference from the story of the rich man and Lazarus, perhaps even at that point, not only is He there to comfort us and say, I'll walk through there with you, but perhaps He sends the angels to beckon us and to meet us and to escort us. That'd be nice to have an escort, to be important enough to have an escort. Send that escort to take us where all of a sudden we begin to rise up on the other side. The narrowness begins to subside. The light begins to come up. All of a sudden we're standing on another shore. It's a spectacular light of glory. And in that place, He says, is fullness of joy. As I close the message today, I just want you to think with me about that word fullness. See, that's the difference. I have right now the life of the world to come. The difference is I haven't entered into its fullness yet. And you haven't either. That means the best is yet to come. Now, I can get excited about that. That's what that means. It means that no matter how good it gets here, no matter how much I can taste of God's glory, no matter how many times I sing the hallelujah chorus and I'm enraptured, or conversely, no matter how many times I'm in the dump, I haven't even begun to sample what's in eternity. I have a down payment on it now, but I haven't really entered into its fullness. So let's just think of two thoughts real quickly to kind of illustrate this for ourselves. What about fellowship? Well, I have you now. I'm glad for that. Once in a while, yes, we worry one another and irritate one another, but we have each other. Boy, that's a blessing. We have each other. We don't have all those people we've said goodbye to. I'm going to tell you about one of them in just a moment. We don't have them anymore. Just remember where they used to sit in church. I could name them off to you. Fred and Adeline Norris right there. Ed Kerouac back there. I could name them off to you. Not only that, what about Peter and David and Paul and all those people? You haven't even begun. Every time we go over there, like this morning to the activity center, I just marvel. I just praise God. I say, you know, oh God, thank you so much. I look at our congregation. I see the people. They love to sit down at those tables. They love to eat. They love to fellowship. They're not in a rush. They just want to sit there and enjoy it. And I'm thinking to myself, this isn't, the half has never been told. We haven't even begun to experience the fullness of what's on the other side. And if you're thinking about perhaps the ultimate, I would call it deliverance. And I like the verse in Revelation 21 and verse 4 where it says this, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain." Well, I like that one. No more pain. We have fun in our house when it's time to pray for the missionaries at devotions when we get to the pains. I already see Becky laughing. So we find ways to make this enjoyable to ourselves. So we get to the pains, and I say, okay, you have whoever's on one side of pains, and you have them, and I have pains. Now, when John was around, we used to say, you are a pain. I mean, you have the pains. And we had fun with that. But I'm telling you something. I'll be really glad when there's no more pain. Once, a couple weeks ago, I think Ian or somebody said, how are you feeling this morning, Pastor? Might have been Dave Kohenauer. And I said, I'm feeling as good as I'm going to get. That's the truth. I just be glad when we're there. I'm not trying to rush the train. Don't misunderstand me. I'm glad enough to be on the train. I'm just glad I know where it's going. And all those former things are going to pass away. So I'm going to tell you my little story about one of the dear saints that I mentioned a moment ago. Come Veterans Day, he's still fitting his uniform. Unbelievable. I mean, I got to go through my clothes about every 5 years and weed out the ones that can't fit in anymore. But Ed Kerouac, remember that? Remember those circumstances? Remember how he just went out that day and Esther was back at the house, took that chainsaw up into the woods behind the house, cut some wood. I don't remember now whether it got to be dinner time or supper or whatever it was, but didn't come home. Finally, called somebody, had somebody go up and check. He wasn't there. He just wasn't there. I mean, they found the evidence that he'd been there. They found the wood, they found his power saw, and they found where he used to live. The part we took to the cemetery. But they didn't find him. You know why? Because as we had the funeral service that day and the Lord just gave me this thought, I've always remembered it. He just went up into those woods and kept right on going. He was on the path of life. If you know Jesus Christ as personal Savior today, you too are on the path of life. He just kept right on going. And when he got to where he was going, Jesus is there, and the saints are there, and glory's there. And there's no more crying, and there's no more tears, and there's no more pain, and there's no more death, because all those things have passed away. And only Christians have that hope. And only Christians have that life. And Christians have that joy. What does the resurrection mean to you today? Folks, if there's ever a time for us to come together as God's people and be reminded of things that we know and things that ought to affect us every day we live, not just a trophy to set in a trophy case, something that ought to mean something to us tomorrow when those zingers start flying, it's the resurrection. It's the dynamic that turns the tide. If, however, you're here today and you don't know Jesus as personal Savior, you know what? You can have everything I've talked about. You can have it because Jesus paid and died for it. You can't have it because it's cheap. You can have it because it's free. It's free because he paid for it. You can't have it because you've worked for it. You can't have it because you've earned it. You can't have it because you've deserved it. But you can have it if you're willing to come to him and just make a simple, open, honest confession. Dear Lord, I know that I'm a sinner who needs to be saved. But I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son who died on the cross for me and rose again. And as you've heard me lead in prayer so many times, right now, the best way I know how, I want to ask you to come into my heart and save me from my sin. If you're here this morning and don't know Christ as Savior, would you be interested in praying that prayer? It's not a prayer that saves. It's not a church service that saves. It's certainly not my sermon that saves. Jesus saves. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, thank you for giving us the privilege and joy of celebrating the resurrection. The joy that all those people had a week before when they waved those palm branches. Thank you that we can really have it. Not one that fades away, not one that's fleeting, but one that's with us for time and eternity. And Lord, if we have anybody here today that isn't sure of salvation, isn't sure he or she has ever trusted Jesus as personal Savior, oh Lord, would you work in that heart? Would you cause that person to understand how deeply you love them, how strongly you would desire them to come to you even today? Would you like to pray that prayer? I'll be happy to help you with it just because I know sometimes we're not used to praying. You don't have to pray out loud. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. We're not looking around because it's not about embarrassing anybody. It's just between you and God. Would you like to pray that prayer? The prayer doesn't save. It's Jesus and putting your faith in him. That's what it is. But most folks find it the most convenient to call on the name of the Lord. Would you like to pray that prayer? Then here are the phrases, briefly enough so that you can copy them from your heart to God. Is this something you're sincere about, something you need to do today? Here's the prayer. It could be different words, but this will get the job done. Dear Lord, I know that I'm a sinner who needs to be saved. But I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son who died on the cross for me and rose again. Right now, the best way I know how, I want to ask you to come into my heart and save me from my sin. Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me now for Jesus' sake. Our heads are still bowed, our eyes are still closed. Is there anyone here this morning? This is not to embarrass, but I would like to rejoice with you. I'd like to be able to pray with you. As this week unfolds, I'd like to be able to remember you in my prayers. Is there anybody here this morning that says, Pastor, I prayed that prayer and I meant it? Could I just see your hand? Just slip it up enough for me to see it and acknowledge it. Anyone, Pastor, I prayed this prayer and I meant it. All right, if I missed a hand, I'm sorry. I don't see any hands. But if you have further questions about this, we're happy to talk to you anytime. And I might also encourage you, just steer by the table after the service this morning at the center of the building, right at the back of the auditorium. There are about five or six titles of Easter tracts there. Maybe good to get one taken home where you can kind of just go over this and try to get it, ask the Lord to speak to you and make it clear. Our gracious Father, thank you today for the risen Lord, the Lord of glory. Thank you that we know he's coming again. And thank you that we know him. And for all that it means to us that you live today, as we celebrate this now with our closing song, make it precious to us. Make it be something we carry through the balance of the day, the week, and in our lives for Jesus' sake.